Okay, let's go ahead and get started. How do I get that over to mine? All right, and how do I get it up to there is what I mean. I'm there. So, oh, I see what you're saying. Just go to the next. Look at that. Miracles. Okay, today what we're going to do, we're going to change gear, and we're going to ask the question, what is the historical background for Muhammad? I'm not going to say today that Muhammad did not exist. All right? I'm not going to say that. I just said it, didn't I? Doesn't work. There has been a lot of controversy over that statement, and I got hammered last summer pretty bad by a lot of Christians, colleagues, people who I've worked with and been on internet with and been in Ethiopia with, and we've traveled together, and I lost about a third of my funding because of that statement that Muhammad did not exist. And the problem is this: when people hear that, immediately they think it's the same problem. Is that someone's phone?
It's an app on the computer here. I need to turn it off.
So while he's doing that, I'll just keep talking. When people hear that, they think we're saying the same thing, did Jesus exist? But let me ask you this. Did Jesus exist? Which Jesus are you talking about? See, when you say, yes, Jesus exists, you're talking about the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, died and rose again in Jerusalem, and called himself Son of God, right? And that's the only Jesus we care about. But there were many Jesuses in the first century. It was a very common name. But we're not here to talk about those other Jesuses. So if we demand that as Christians, the same we must give to the Muslims. Because the Muslims demand only one Muhammad. There are many Muhammads in the 7th century. And I'm getting sick and tired of Christians always saying, just so you can find the name Muhammad, as long as you find the name Muhammad, he existed. We dare not do that anymore. Because if that's the case, we're going to have to do that with Jesus. And I don't want to defend any other Jesus but the one who died on the cross and rose again. In the same token, we have to give a right to the Muslims to defend the Muhammad they believe in. And the Muhammad they believe in was born in Mecca, lived 52 years in Mecca, received the Quran in two different cities, in Mecca and Medina, and called himself Muhammad, called himself a Muslim, and did this all before 632 AD. That's the only Muhammad they care about. And that's the only Muhammad I care about. So stop wasting our time with other Muhammads. I get angry about this. You can see I'm angry. Have you ever seen me angry before? No, you've just seen it. So, but here's what's happened. Back in July of last year, we suddenly got a lot of help. And not from who I thought it would be. We got a lot of help from the Muslims themselves on this very issue. So what I'm going to do today, this is lovely, isn't it? I'm going to ask a much more in-depth question. I'm not going to sit here and try to prove whether Muhammad existed or not. I'm going to let the Muslims do it. Are you ready?
Yes.
And you're going to love us. And what the Muslims are going to do is not only shoot themselves in the foot, but they don't know how deeply they're going to shoot themselves in the foot, because I'm going to introduce some new material that they're not even aware of. And you're one of the first to hear it. So here we go. So the first thing we need to ask is this. Apologetics and polemics. Now, Laura, you're doing your doctorate in this area, so this is good for you because you know apologetics and you know polemics, and they're two different words, two different skills, aren't they? One is defense, the other is offense. And Laura, when you defend, you know Jesus Christ and you know the Bible. But when you go on the offense, you better know the Quran, you better know Muhammad. Two different skills, two different categories, two different people. And most people get that confused. So some of us need to use a model of love and reconciliation, which is best suited for our time. And that's really the only model you've been taught here in America. The irenical approach is another way they call it. Others of us need to confront the foundations. Every one of you can defend Jesus Christ. Please say yes. And you can defend the Bible. Please say yes. Now, you may not do it well. You may not know all the categories. You may not know how to answer all the questions. But at least that's all we're asking you to do. So when you go out into the streets, when you go into the universities, with Stanley, when you go into the homes, maybe even your own home, when you go into the communities where the Muslims are, defend Jesus and defend the Bible. Please, please do that. And you all can do that. Some of you, however, need to go the opposite direction and need to start playing offense. And it's the offense that gets you into trouble. Because in order to do the offense, you better know the Quran, you better know Muhammad pretty well. And we are not teaching people about the Quran here in America. And we're not teaching people about how to take on Muhammad. Because that's one thing you do not do on the pain of death. You start taking on Muhammad and they will kill you. They will kill you, more so than the Quran, more so than Islam itself. So all of us need to use verbal and public defense, that's apologetics, but only a few of us need to go the other direction, and that's where we train you up to do that. Master of Arts in Apologetics and Polemics to Islam, it's an entire master's degree, but we also have an audit level, and we have a personal enrichment level for those of you on the field and don't want to have an academic degree. And we're training you up. We do 10 courses over a period of 2 years every Monday night. So even last Monday night, all by Zoom, so you don't even have to leave the comfort of your own home. And we will train you up on how to do the polemics, how to go on the offense, and how to shut down Islam, because that's really what we're all about. You have to shut down Islam before you can even preach the gospel. You've got to break down those walls that impede the gospel. And so polemics is something you need us to help you with. What Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, remember he said in 2 Corinthians, well, I am meek when I am with you, but I am bold when I am away. So I am meek when I am in the church, but as soon as I leave those doors, I become bold. We do just the opposite, don't we? We're bold as ever in the church, and we love to sing with our hands up and praise the Lord and dance in the aisles, but as soon as we leave the door, we become very meek and mild and timid and shy and Christ-like. We've Europeanized Christ so much that he no longer ever raises his voice. He's always smiling, never ever argues. He has blonde hair and blue eyes. That's the Christ that we are, and that's the Christ that we teach once we leave the door, without realizing that's not the Mediterranean Christ that I see in the New Testament. The Christ I see in the New Testament was very much a bold individual, overturning the tables there in the temples, confronting the Pharisees in Matthew 23, the entire chapters, you hypocrites, you den of vipers, you white sepulchres, that's the Christ that Paul was like. That was the Christ that Paul modeled in his own ministry. And everywhere he went, as I've said many times, in Laodicea, in Cappadocia, in Berea, in Ephesus, everywhere he went right to the synagogue uninvited, never made any relationships, went right up to the Pharisees and confronted them with what they had done to the Messiah. Ooh, I love Paul. And we need to start to learn to do that. But then he says we don't use weapons of this world. We don't use knives and swords like he had back then, or stones to stone people. We don't use that anymore. He did as Saul, but not as Paul. So what weapons do you use? We use principalities and powers. Against principalities and powers, we use the Holy Spirit. We use prayer. And then verse 5, we use arguments. And take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Arguments. That's what we're called to do. You notice the talk I gave last night was a very warlike talk, wasn't it? And yet I'm a pacifist. I am a pacifist. I come from the Brethren in Christ. We are Mennonites. You didn't expect that from a pacifist, did you? Come tell me, talk to me afterwards and say, why can a pacifist make a talk like I did last night? Ooh, I love it. We'd get into that. I didn't want to bring that into the talk last night because I was running out of time, and I saw 4 minutes up here like good old. I notice he's missing today, so I can go as long as I want. So how is polemics being employed in the 21st century? Well, as I've said before, and I think I mentioned it before, there's really three forms of polemics that we're using. We're talking about internal polemics, that's looking at the Quran, looking at Muhammad, just opening up the book and confronting what we read in the book, looking at Muhammad's life and confronting what we see in what he said and did. And that's what David Wood does so well. That's what Sam Shamoon does so well. Avery is amazing in that. Anthony Rogers is terrific in that. Everybody really does that. That's the most popular form of polemics. I did it for 30 years. I'm pulling away from that now. I'm not using it as much because it's that close to hate speech. And this is what gets you killed in places I go. Because I don't stay in America very much. You're all in America. I go to Nigeria. I go to Ethiopia. I go to Kenya. I've got to go. I just got back from Germany, where I had to use polemics in five different cities, got right there in the Bahnhofs, getting up on the ladder and showing them how to use polemics. They had never used polemics before, 3 weeks ago. We've just trained them up how to do that. And there, in those places, right there where all the Muslims are, when you use polemics there, they're going to react. And they're going to, I got knocked off the ladder. I got spat upon 2 weeks ago. So polemics, when you use it in a public context, in that context, if you use internal polemics, you're going to get killed. If you use certain polemics, that's why internal polemics, calling out what Muhammad did, and the al-zut argument, terrible argument, but all his misogyny and all of his violence is very good for internet, where you're safe. No one's going to kill you on the internet. They don't even know where you live. Until they do, then you move. But people like me, I have to go public. I am on the internet, but I'm also all over the world in public. So I've got to be careful about the internal critique. I cannot use it there. So the other form is what we call cultural polemics. And cultural polemics is what Hatun Tash does probably better than anybody else, my colleague. She is amazing on the cultural polemics. But that also can be seen as hate speech. And that also will kill you. If you start saying, look what Muhammad did, but look at what Muslims are doing here, there. Look at the cultures of Islam. Look how they're being degraded. And look how is it they're all coming this direction. They're coming to the West. They're coming to our Christian countries. Why? Because of who we are and how we live. And the freedoms they have here, which they don't have there, which suggests there's something different and something wrong with Islam. That's the culture polemic. And it's brilliant. Now, I still do use that. But I have to be careful. But the one that I like the most is the third one, the external polemics. And basically, it just asks questions. All we're doing is asking questions. But we're asking historical questions. The same questions that were asked of us, we're now asking of Islam. And I don't get death threats anymore. When I was in Nigeria, I went to one of the largest seminaries there, Ogbomosho, which is the Southern Baptist Seminary there, just outside of Ilorin. And when I arrived on campus, so many students started crowding where I was supposed to be doing my talk that we had to go to the chapel. They crowded out the chapel, so finally the administration gave up and they shut down the school and they gave me the assembly hall. And we had 1,000 students and I got them for 2 days just to teach them, train them up on how to use historical polemics, historical criticism. Because that's what they want. These seminarians, they know this is the only type of polemics they can use in Nigeria and they won't be killed. And believe me, they are being killed in Nigeria, more so than any other country on earth. 83% of all Christians killed last year were killed in Nigeria. One country. So historical polemics is what I have to use because of where I go. But here in America, you can use all three of these polemics. So do what David Wood is doing. Learn from him. Learn from Sam Shamoon, Avery, God Logic. Learn their arguments. Learn from what Tony is doing, what Laura is teaching you, what Alan is teaching you. Learn from these people. These people are the ones who have been using it. They have been engaging with it. They have tried and true. So use them, because here in America, we have the freedom to do so. You have all the right to do so. And we must never give up that freedom. But I want to look at the historical polemic. Now, historical polemics is really based on just three things. One book, one man, in one place. The book is the Quran, the man is Muhammad, and the place is Mecca. It's like a stool with three legs. And when you start to attack one of the legs, the other two start to fall. And when you eradicate that one leg, in this case I have Mecca, the other two collapse. Because if you can eradicate Mecca, it doesn't matter what Muhammad you find. It doesn't matter what Quran you find. If it's not from Mecca, it's not the Muhammad, it's not the Quran of Islam. It's another Muhammad, which there are many. And it's another book, which there are many, that I'm going to talk about this afternoon. But today, this morning, I want to talk about Muhammad, the most dangerous of the three. If we eradicate Muhammad, then there is no Islamic Quran, because who received it? It has to have come to one man named Muhammad between 610 and 632. And also, Mecca then becomes moot. Without Muhammad, who cares about Mecca? So what I want to do is I want to look at Muhammad, the second leg. But I'm not going to do a thing. I'm going to let the Muslims do it for me. I'm going to ask two Muslim scholars to see what they do with Mecca. What just happened? I just lost it again. Let me see if I can get it back. Where am I? I can't even find Muhammad anymore. Did I lose Muhammad too? See, look at Muhammad's missing again. Can you find it there? You guys don't know what we're looking at, but we're looking at like 1,000 different little icons.
It's supposed to be here. Okay, it is here. I think. No. PowerPoint. It's very strange.
It's because I'm talking about Muhammad. Even the computers are scared to do this. Okay.
Where are you?
I'm right here.
And go to full screen.
Okay, so this is what I'm going to ask out. The Muhammad of faith versus the Muhammad of history. Now, this was asked of Jesus Christ. Is it the Jesus of history or is it the Jesus of faith? And this is a very well-known argument that's still going on even today. And many of your scholars in your university are asking, which Jesus are you talking about? The Jesus that you believe, that you've concocted, that you've created over a period of 2,000 years, or is it the Jesus that actually existed? And we say, no, it's the Jesus that actually existed. We go back 2,000 years, and there in Germany, it was where this first raised its head, when they said, how do we know that we can trust what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said? What they wrote, sorry. Because they wrote down what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Now, what Jesus said would be the hadith of Jesus. Are you following that? The sayings of Muhammad, the sayings of Jesus. So that's the hadith of Jesus. And what Jesus did would be the sirah, which would be the biography of Jesus. So the very two genres that Islam have, we have as well. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, both were responsible, all four of them were responsible for writing down what Jesus said and what Jesus did. But they wrote it down. That's the beauty of it. They wrote it down before they died. And that's why when we were asked to find these manuscripts and say, where are the original manuscripts? We couldn't find them because what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote down was written on papyrus. And papyrus disintegrates. It's just leaves that interlock. And they disintegrated. So within 100 years, those originals were no longer there. So copies have needed to be made. And copies of copies of copies of copies. But those copies were proliferated and they were sent all over to the different churches. And because of that fact, we can today look and see when these were then finally put into vellum or into what we call animal skins, parchments. And that happened about the 4th century when you have Constantine who commissioned to have 50 of these created for the Council of Nicaea. And that's where the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrinus and the Vaticanus start come into play. And that's why when you come to London, you can see the Sinaiticus and you can see the Alexandrinus there in the Riblack Gallery, there in the British Library. If you go to Rome, you'll find the Vaticanus. And these are from the 4th and 5th century, the entire New Testament in parchment. Okay? But we don't just have that. We have other manuscripts. You have the John Bodimer Papyrus, which is in Manchester. You have the John Bodimer Papyrus is actually in Switzerland. And then you have the Chester Beatty manuscripts, which are in Dublin, which are from the 2nd, 3rd up until the 4th century. Different parts of the New Testament. And then, of course, then you start getting into the Greek manuscripts, which you have in Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus. But then we have the Latin Vulgate. So we have 5,800 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin Vulgates. And then we have 19,000 manuscripts in 11 different languages, all of them agreeing with each other. That's the beauty of it. But that's just the manuscript evidence we have. We also have then the lectionaries. In 6th century, there were 2,635 lectionaries that were written in the 6th century. That's 100 years before the Quran, which is a complete different genre than the manuscript, yet they all parallel the manuscript evidence. Ooh, I love that. But I'm giving the best to last. The third genre that people have not really been talking about are the early church fathers' quotations. The quotations from the early church fathers when they were disputing with those who were coming into the church and they were bringing up lots of objections, rather than debate them, they just wrote letter after letter and they would write scripture verse after scripture verse. And these scripture verses then were passed around to other people. And so they were then destroyed during the Edict of Diocletian in 300 AD. And as a result, many of them were destroyed. Many of them were put into pits. garbage pits like Oxyrhynchus outside of Cairo. Well, those vestiges of these early church fathers' quotations were still there in the 20th century. When the Christians found these garbage pits and they start pulling them out and pulling them apart and starting to read them, and here they found that these were just scripture after scripture, 186,000 of these early church fathers' quotations. They wanted to find out how many of these early child fathers' quotations predated the 4th century, predated the metropolitan codices of the Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and the Vaticanus, and they found that 36,000 of these predated the 4th century, including every book in the New Testament. But they wanted to find out the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the best one because that has the highest Christology, and that's the one that really points to who Jesus is. And that's the one the Muslims like the least, because of its high Christology. So they're looking at these early church fathers' quotations, just amalgamating the Gospel of John, they were able to reproduce the entire Gospel of John, except for 11 verses. Show me any other piece of literature than just make the claim I've just made about the New Testament. Isn't it great? So we are absolutely dependent on the extant manuscripts. We agree with that. We understand that. We know we have to provide the extant manuscripts. And we have. That's the beauty of it. Well, we haven't. God has. God has preserved it, knowing that this is going to be the argument in the 21st century. So knowing that now, what I've just told you, let's ask the same thing of Islam. Where are their extant manuscripts? And last July, this came up. In last July, Dr. Yusuf Qadi, who's a friend of mine, no, he's not really a friend of mine. I call him a friend, but he calls me an ultra-crepidarian. In fact, he did a whole video against me and David Wood and Dan Brubaker about 4 years ago, just really trying to shut us down because of what we did with his Qiraat argument. But Dr. Yusuf Qadi, I would consider to be the world's leading scholar on the historical critical approach. And he was on a YouTube channel called Skeptislamica. Have any of you seen Skeptislamica? Have you seen that? You've seen it, Laura. What did you think when you saw that? The whole's a narrative, right? It's all the way through, right, Laura? So he was asked the question. It was called Skeptislamica. It's right up there on the screen. Look up on the screen. Okay? It's written there. Skeptislamica. He was on Skeptislamica, and the lady there you see in that picture asked him this question. He had been talking about the Sahaba. The Sahaba are the companions of the Prophet. And he was talking about the difficulty we're having, and he was pulling back himself from following the Sahaba, but he had written this book on the Sahaba. And the first question that came up of, how do we know what the Sahaba wrote? Or how can we support what they saw and what they heard? Because they were right there listening to Muhammad and watching what he did. Brilliant question. And he says, I'm probably the best person to answer this question. He said, I am the only one that has gone to Medina and got the highest degree you can get in Medina on the Hadith sciences. But I also went to Yale University and got a PhD on historical criticism. So in other words, I have a foot in both camps, both in the Hadith sciences. And the problem is, the difficulty is what they know as isnad. Isnad means that everything they know about what Muhammad said and did is based on hearsay. So so-and-so who told so-and-so who told so-and-so who told so-and-so who told so-and-so, five generations of so-and-sos before it was finally written down by Ibn Hisham just before 833, and Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim and Ibn Daud and Tirmidhi and Majah and Nisai in the late 9th century, in the early 10th century, and Al-Tabari in the 10th century. So these are all what we know as the Islamic traditions, which includes the Sirah, the Hadith, the Tafsir, and the Tahriq. These four genres of traditions were finally written down in the 9th and 10th century by these people who wrote it down from so-and-sos. That's called oral tradition. How can we know what Muhammad said and did is what she was asking him. And he says, here's the difficulty. And he goes over and he says, over here, when I am in the mosque, I quote from Bukhari and Muslim. Because there, I know that they will accept it. But when I come over here to Yale University or to Dallas, to Epic Center, Epic City, where he lives outside of Dallas, in northeast Dallas, when I'm there at Epic City, Not Epic City, sorry, outside of Epic City. When I'm in any academic institution, I never quote Buhari. Why? He says, because you're well aware that no one in the Code Academy, that's the West, affirms the Muslim Sunni sciences of the Hadith over here. Nobody, he said. It is considered to be completely discredited. I mean, Laura, when you heard that, I just started clapping. I said, no kidding. He's finally admitting it. Now, he meant this as an aside, but that caused such a huge furore in the Muslim community for him finally admitting that, that it became the focus of the interview. The reason it is discredited is because it is entirely dependent on this chain of names called Isnad. So-and-so got it from so-and-so, who got it from so-and-so, who got it from the Prophet himself. Now, the interviewer said that there was a problem between the West and the East, which Dr. Qadi needed to respond to. So he said, listen, I'm the best one to do this, and that's why he introduced his two different authorities. One, the Isnad over here, I'm sorry, the Hadith sciences over here, and this one on what we call the Western Historical Academy. Now, he said this. There is no middle ground between these two epistemologies, he called them, epistemologies. The epistemology of the Hadith sciences and the epistemology of Western criticism. The two cannot come together. They collide. And then he went on when asked. So at least he was being honest, and at least he recognized that these couldn't be reconciled. Now, he then continued by saying, as for definitely stating that the Hadith over here, what the Prophet said and what he did, goes back to the Prophet Muhammad, at this stage in my life, I would have to say that this is what I say as a believer, not as an academic. Are you hearing this? Are you watching? Are you feeling? Do you see how significant this is? Note that he was admitting that there is a very real problem with Muhammad's historical credibility, stipulating that academically his sayings are simply not viable. And he finally concluded by saying, and if somebody over here could prove me wrong, oh, there it goes again. George, we've got lost it again. I guess it's because I'm yelling too loud. Is that why? Getting too excited?
What's happened?
So while he's doing it, I pretty have this memorized, so I can just go ahead and keep telling you what's going on. He said, if somebody over here in the West could come over and prove that these isnads are correct, if somebody could do that, he said, I would be the first to buy his book. I would be the first to buy his book. And believe me, so would I.
It's not, okay.
So can you see the difficulty he's dealing with? So it was clear to him at this point in 2025 that there was no academically proven way to support the historicity of what Muhammad said and did. Note, he was only bemoaning the authority of the Isnads. He was not questioning the written texts of the 9th and 10th century Sita and Hadith writers. Have you picked that up? His only problem was the isnad, the fact that everything is oral tradition, hearsay. Everything is based on hearsay. All right? Hold that. We're going to come back to that. So his conclusion, Dr. Qadi knew that the Western historical method completely discredited the Islamic Hadith sciences, as they are all dependent on isnads, a chain of names, which with nothing written down, thus no one as yet has been able to prove exactly what Muhammad said or did, though Al-Qadi hopes that at some time someone will. Now, because of that, a number of weeks later, on the 28th of July, my good friend that I have debated six times, Dr. Shabir Ali, was on the program called Let the Quran Speak that's put on by his daughter, Dr. Safiya Ali. And she says, what are we going to do with what Dr. Qadi said back on the 9th? This is on the 28th, so this is a few weeks later. What are we going to do with the statement? What does he mean that all Western scholars discredit the Hadith sciences? How can they discredit the Hadith sciences? What are you going to do here, Dr. Shabir Ali? He said, okay, let me explain. He said, we don't have to worry about this. He said, basically, everything we know concerning what Muhammad said and did came from 200 to 300 years of isnad, basically oral tradition, until it was tabulated from the 9th and 10th century. He went on to say that all Muslims could trust those isnads. Now, here we go. Ready? You can trust those isnads Because the Sahaba, these are the ones that were right there listening to what Muhammad said and hearing what Muhammad did. Those Sahaba, when questioned, how many Sahaba are we talking about? He said 120,000 of them. Look at the number. 120,000 were completely trustworthy since they had perfect memory and what they recited to others was 100% accurate. I just sat there incredulous, a man with a PhD making that kind of statement. And then he went on to say, my question at that time is, how can he know that they had perfect memories or what they said was 100% accurate or accurately passed down orally for 4 or 5 generations? Where did he come to this conclusion? Prove to me that they were 100% accurate. Prove to me that they were pure. He said they could not lie. 120,000 people and not one of them could lie. Now, let's put it on the other foot. We believe that we also have our hadith and our tafsir and our tahriq. We also have our sirah. And notice who wrote down our hadith and our sirah. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter. They were right there with Jesus the last 3 years. Were they absolutely pure? No. If you've been watching The Chosen, they're anything but pure. They had all kinds of problems. Personality problems. God bless them. But we don't ask them to be 100% pure. We don't ask our pastors to be 100% pure. Thank God you are, but I say that only publicly. We don't ask anybody to be 100% pure. We don't care diddly-squat. We do care diddly-squat about your purity. But what we demand of you is that you read Scripture, that you read the written text. And what we demand of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they wrote it down because they were the eyewitnesses. And the Tabi'un would be the second generation. That would be Mark and Luke. That's the Tabi'un, the second generation. They wrote it down, what they had been told by those who saw what Jesus did and said. And that's all we demand of them. They are certainly have all kinds of proclivities and all kinds of difficulties and all kinds. Yes, they had emotional problems. And God bless Matthew. Little Matthew, he was probably autistic the way he just sat there. But did you notice in Always Through the Chosen, what is Matthew doing? He's writing down everything Jesus said. That's the important thing. You write it down. God in his wisdom chose Matthew for that reason. Thank God for Matthew. And thank God for John. Ooh, I love these guys. Well, let's go on. So, conclusion, everything Muslims are dependent on for what their prophet said and did is based on a written is not based on eyewitness accounts at all, but merely dependent on the memory of pure men without any fault, even those who lived and passed what they heard. See, here's the other thing. It's not just that the first generation were pure. What about those who got it? You're talking about 5 generations of pure men. Notice, until they finally wrote it down, then they could be impure, which is what I would agree. Most people who do write it down are not absolutely pure. Now, because of what happened on July 9th, on July 31st, Yusuf Qadhi had an answer to his students. And so, God bless him, they put it right up there for all of us to see so I could go and watch him. So he came to Epic City after he'd come back from making this amazing statement on July 9th that everybody on this side discredits what's on that side. And he had to answer to his students at Epic City. And he responded to his Dallas-based Epic students who were questioning his July 9th comments. And he said that the Western historical method, which discredited the Hadith sciences, was a set of practices that was only appropriate for the Bible. It was created for the Bible and only could be used on the Bible. Because it found that the Bible had been authored over many centuries and then redacted back by the later Christians who misinterpreted what Jesus said. And so we thank the historical method over here. We thank those who created the form criticism and source criticism and textual criticism and redaction criticism and higher and lower criticism. We thank the Germans over here for doing that to the Bible. Note that this was the initial accusation by Western historians concerning the Bible. Since then, since the 1800s, textual and redacted criticism has supported the authenticity of the biblical record, especially that of the New Testament, which most Muslims have a problem with. And Yusuf Qadhi does not know that. So he has only been told what they taught him in Yale University, a very liberal university. He has not come to see what we now know about the textual authenticity or what I just said about 10 minutes ago. When asked whether the historical method could be used on the hadith, the traditions, not the Quran, the traditions, he said, "We will not agree with those tools over here because they are not neutral, but have a Western non-faith-based paradigm. Because they come from a bias, is what he's saying. In other words, historical criticism is only for the West, and it's only for the Bible, and not for Islam. Yet historical criticism is absolutely neutral, and asks the same questions of any historical text from any religion which makes historical claim, which Islam does, and so do we. Are you saying I only have 1 minute? My goodness. Wow, let's get going. Okay, let's go real quick. You got to give me 5 at least. You've been walking out and you didn't come back, and I was hoping you'd go, not come back. So what tools did Dr. Qadi suggest Muslims use? He responded by saying this: when you don't have iman, there we go, when you don't have belief or lived in the bubble of iman, he even called it the bubble of iman, you will believe that the Muslim sources are weak. And over here they don't have belief, but here we have belief and we live in a bubble of belief. Basically what he was saying, the tools Muslims used was iman, belief, an unquestioning belief that the isnads of the hadith sciences were authoritative, yet the reverse is also true. You can say it the same way. And how was he so sure that those who saw and heard what Muhammad said were credible? We know that the Sahaba, those that were right there, the first generation, the eyewitnesses, will never lie. There we go. Isn't that what Shabir Ali said just 3 days earlier? This is the only thing they can fall back on. Our hadith system is amazing, unprecedented, yet some aspects require faith. He even called it a leap of faith. And concerning the hadith, there is no system that any civilization has developed that comes even close to isnad verification. And why? Due to the Sahaba's purity. He finished by saying, I believe you can easily defend the sanctity of the Quran. Why? Muslims are completely dependent on iman, a leap of faith. Yet notice what both Qadi and Ali admit, that everyone can trust the 9th century written text concerning what Muhammad said and did. In other words, the extant manuscripts. Once you get to the 9th century, then you can trust it. Then that then must be our criteria as well. So let's look at the dates of the Muhammad's earliest extant manuscripts. And here we're going to go. Now just watch the screen. Don't look at me. Just watch the screen. This is going to go real quick. Let's look at the extant manuscript. This is 2 years of study. We've taken 2 years to compile all of these manuscripts. These are everything that is out there for Muslims to look at. Now, the first one we're going to start with is the Sahaba. There is the Sahaba, and we've just lost it again. Can you come and help me here? I think maybe it's the animation. Maybe that's it.
It never happened to me this before.
So it's from there to there and there. I can do it the next time. Nope. Yeah, it's gone again. I can't even get the PowerPoints up now. Do, 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 do. We're not going to get it. And I can't really tell you what's happening next because it's all on the screen. This is something you really have to look at. Basically, what it is, where I'm going to show you, and we're going to have to come back to it at another time. In every case, all the extant manuscripts for the Sahaba and the Tabi'un, though they claim they're from the 7th and 8th century, they don't even begin to appear to the 11th, the 13th, and the 14th century. When we get to the Sirah, which is the biography of Muhammad, there is nothing written in the 9th century at all. Ibn Hisham al-Wakili, we have nothing from the 9th century from them. There's no manuscripts. The first manuscript we have is a manuscript that is found in Morocco in 1063. That's the 11th century. Then you have a manuscript that is there now in the British Library, the Riblack Gallery, that is from the 12th century. Another manuscript that is in the Bodmer Library in Oxford, which is from the 13th century. Another manuscript of the Sitta, which is in the Dublin Chester Beatty Library, which is from the 14th century. Another manuscript, which is in the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris, which is from the 14th century as well. And then finally, a 6th manuscript, which is there at the Soaz Library in London, which is from the 16th century. So 11th, 12th, 14th, 15th century. That is 400 to 900 years after Muhammad. So who then took these 6 manuscripts and compiled them into the story of Muhammad that we use today? A German scholar named Frederick Heinrich Wustenfeld between 1858 and 1860. Ooh, That's 160 years ago. The life of Muhammad that we all read today is only 160 years old. Taken from six manuscripts from the 11th to the 16th century. And then we get to the Hadith, the five compilers of the Hadith. So you have Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Ibn Daud, Tirmidhi, Majah, and Nasai. Those six are supposedly all died in the 9th century. We don't have any manuscript at all from any of them. The first one is Tirmidhi, which appears in the 11th century. And then you have Ibn Daud, which appears in the 12th century. We have Majah and Nasai, which are in the 13th century. We finally get Sahih Muslim in the 14th century. And we don't get al-Bukhari until the 15th century. That's 800 years too late. Nothing at all. And then we get to the Al-Tabari, who was the one that put the Tafsir and the Tahrir together. He died in 923. That's the 10th century. We have nothing from the 10th century. We have two documents that are in Istanbul, there in Turkey, that are from the 13th century, but they were put together by a man named Michael Jean de Gouges, who is a Dutch scholar, between 1879 and 1901. So that's the last century. And that's how we know how Islam began. From 1879 to 1901, taken from two manuscripts from the 13th century. What I'm telling you right now is, and I wish I could show you on a graph, if you put a dotted line from the 11th century, there is nothing before the 11th century. No documents at all before the 11th century. There are bits and pieces of fragments. So there was an Ibn Hisham, I have no doubt. There was an Al-Waqidi. I'm sure there was Bukhari. I'm sure there was a Muslim, and Tirmidhi, and Daud, and Masa, and Nasai. I'm sure they existed, but we have none of their manuscripts. Everything we have has been accreted and deleted and corrupted over and over and over and over again until it's finally put together in the 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, and 15th century, which is during the Ottoman period. So what we're reading today is primarily Ottoman documents. Now can you see what Shabir Ali and Dr. Yasir Qadri are going to have to deal with? Thank God we don't have that problem. God bless you.